Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful weather you've been providing for us. We thank you for the coming of spring, the reminder of life all around us. We thank you for your word, the word that does give life to us. Father, we pray that it would give life to our souls, that we would use this time to renew our minds, use this time to learn more about the way that you have made this world, that you intend for us to live in it, and blessing and prosperity that's made possible because of your Son. Open our ears now, Father. Open our hearts. We ask that the Spirit would move within us to teach us what you would have from the book of Ecclesiastes today. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I don't usually hold with hippie music or culture, but the Birds didn't do a terrible job sticking with Scripture when they came out with their song, Turn, 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 back in 1965. I think I'd be remiss not to mention it as we discuss Ecclesiastes chapter 3. As we look at this famous passage and the verses that follow it, we're going to learn from Solomon that we are blessed to remember and enjoy what comes in time, and to look to God when our hearts long for more. So turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to read verse 1 through 15, and then we're going to break down in a few sections as we discuss it. But let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is an appointed time, and an appropriate time for every activity on earth. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot what was planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw away stones, and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search, and a time to give up something that's lost. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to rip, and a time to sow. A time to keep silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What benefit can a worker gain from his toil? I have observed the burden that God has given to people to keep them occupied. God has made everything fit beautifully in its appropriate time. But he has also placed ignorance in the human heart so that people cannot discover what God has ordained from the beginning to the end of their lives. I've concluded there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to enjoy themselves as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and find enjoyment in all his toil, for these things are a gift from God. I also know that whatever God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God has made it this way so that men will fear him. Whatever exists now has already been, and whatever will be has already been. For God will seek to do again what has occurred in the past. This is God's word, and we're going to look at it today. A place for everything, and everything in its place. That's why I titled the first section of my sermon, A Place for Everything and Everything in Its Place. And I wanted to share with you guys, as a way of introduction, a wonderful quote I found from that Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry. He says this. He says, every change concerning us with the time and season of it is unalterably fixed and determined by a supreme power, and we must take things as they come, for it is not in our power to change what is appointed for us. And this is a reason why, when we are in prosperity, we should be easy and yet not secure. Not to be secure because we live in a world that changes, and therefore we have no reason to say tomorrow shall be as this day, for the lowest valleys join to the highest mountains. And yet to be easy, and as he had advised, to enjoy the good of our labor, in a humble dependence upon God and his providence, neither lifted up with hopes nor cast down with fears, but with evenness of mind, expecting every event. This word comes to us from hundreds of years ago, and yet it is so appropriate even today, in this time of crisis, in this time of ups and downs. It's comforting to know that the Christians who've come before us have walked these same paths, even though they look different to us. Now, we could spend probably 6 months talking about the details of this passage, just verses 1 through 8. There is a time and a place for everything. We must know that God has intended cycles and full spectrums of activity to occur in time, in this life under the sun. But I'm going to go through it rather quickly, but say a little bit about each verse as we keep in mind these cycles and these things that God has appointed. Verse 1, for everything there is an appointed time and an appropriate time for every activity on earth. The appointed time is for God to know, and the appropriate time is for man to discover in God-given wisdom. Commentator Duane Garrett notes that life is composed of joy and sorrow, building and destroying, and living and dying. Each comes at the proper time. This reminds us that we are creatures of time and not yet able to partake of the joys of eternity. No one can be happy who has not come to grips with the reality that life is full of changes and sorrows, as well as continuity and joy. We must accept that we are mortal and governed by time. End quote. Beginning in this section, we're going to see Solomon start to unpack for us his view of the sovereignty of God, and in it we'll find both hope and understanding. Verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. Because of the curse, there is both a time to be born, but also a time to die. We don't know when death will come, but we know that, barring the rapture, it will come for all of us. It will not come a minute later than God intends, nor can we hasten it a second early. There is a great comfort in that. Death is the last enemy to be defeated. Death and hell both cast into the lake of fire, and it is a hated foe. But it is also one that God gives in his mercy. Genesis 3:22 describes God removing from the earth the tree of life, so that we might not live in these sinful bodies forever. God has decreed an end to our sin nature, and that end comes through death, and life and sinlessness in our new resurrection bodies. And so there is a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. The farmer and gardener sees this cycle every month, doesn't he? It can be true of business endeavors, of churches, even nations. Just as Israel, after the Exodus, conquered the nations God had devoted to destruction after they refused to repent and gave the promised land to his people, a time to plant and a time to uproot what was planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. This reminds me of Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord, Hosea writes, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. Like a master surgeon, God cuts that he may heal. In physical bodies, in families, in churches, in communities, kingdoms, and nations. We need not fear to push aside the scalpel any more than we do the bandage. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. We're called as Christians to weep with those who weep. We're told that those who mourn are blessed because they will be comforted. Psalm 126:5 reminds us that those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And Psalm 35 reminds us, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. We are creatures of time, but because we are creatures of time, the now seems like all that will ever be, doesn't it? Solomon wants us to see that this isn't true. That's Hebel. It's more solid than it is. It seems more solid than it really is. Instead, as creatures of time, we must embrace the cycles of time that God has ordained. After sorrow, joy. After joy, sorrow again. It comes around. David both knew, and he knew both. He knew both the joy and the sorrow. And he was not just a writer of sorrowful psalms, but also a joyous dancer before the Lord. Like when he danced as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the city. His first wife was actually cursed for mocking him about that. She didn't understand that there was a time and a place for all of it. Yes, even for a king to strip off his shirt and dance before the Lord in his joy. We must understand that there is a time and place for everything. Verse 5, a time to throw away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. The bit about throwing away and gathering stones actually puzzles commentators. They're not sure exactly what Solomon's intentions are. Some see it as a reference to the practice of sowing enemy fields with stones, destroying their farming abilities, or even throwing them as missiles toward the enemies, like David did with Goliath. It may refer to destroying walls and fortifications, and the gathering perhaps refers to making those walls, and there's a time for both. The Jewish Midrash Rabbah actually tells us this is a euphemism for sexual union and abstention, which makes it fit with the couplet that follows about embracing, or maybe it fits because there's a time for making up with the enemy and putting a cold shoulder toward them. Commentators aren't sure, but in any event, I think we can all agree there are appropriate times and places for all those things I just mentioned. And Solomon would agree with all of that. And for those of us in the depths of frustration after weeks of social distancing and the COVID-19 concerns, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing reminds us that in all this is a part of the ordained work of God and life's cycles. And that we will be free to embrace once again when the appropriate time comes. We can be comforted that by remembering God's hand in this and remembering that we are in a time deemed appropriate by him, and therefore we can act accordingly. Verse 6, a time to search and a time to give up something is lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away. For this verse, I would simply say, that we must remember that nothing in this world is ours forever. Nothing in this world is ours forever. There's a time to search and a time to give up something is lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Because nothing in this world is ours forever. Verses 7 and 8, there's a time to reap, a time to rip and a time to sow. Perhaps many of you guys are sowing a lot in these quarantine days. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. Time for war and a time for peace. We are given dominion of the earth to be fruitful and multiply. I mentioned that in my last sermon, to fill the earth and subdue it. In that process, and especially in light of the fallen world we labor to do those things in, we will destroy and build up, rip and then sow, make both war and make peace. We cannot shun the less pleasant of these sides. And to wish a world without peace is to ignore God's ordained purposes. He will make the world, he will make world peace, but only when he remakes the world. For now, we do right to take arms against injustice, tyranny, and oppression. We do right to speak into the lives of our friends, neighbors, and loved ones, always speaking the truth in love, but sometimes knowing when to hold your tongue in love. There is a time and a place, and wisdom is knowing how to apply truth to the individual situations we encounter. As Puritan commentator Matthew Henry notes, we have seen what changes there are in the world, and must not expect to find the world more sure to us than it has been to others. It is, after all, Hebel, like clouds in the sky. What it seems to be weighty, what seems to be weighty is not actually so. The tragedy that seems to have changed the world forever will give way to joy. The joy that seems unending will again find tragedy, all for the point of keeping us hungry for the true unending joy, the unending life, the unchanging solid rock upon which we may fix our hopes. We are made to be unsatisfied so that we may find the one thing that truly satisfies. Reminded of Jesus and the woman at the well, John 4, verse 13. Jesus replied, "Everyone who drinks some of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks some of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." There is true satisfaction in Jesus alone. This is something that Christians can get very wrong, though. They can go off on a little bit of a strange tangent. We have to understand eternal life is not just hope deferred. Eternal life doesn't really start when we die. Eternal life is now. It begins and is a fundamental change in the here and now. It can and must shape our souls and our outlook right now, not just be like a pie in the sky kind of wish for thinking. There is good here on earth, life under the sun. As mortal beings for both Christians and non-believers, Solomon examines what exactly that is in the next passage. So we look now at verses 9 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 9. What benefit can a worker gain from his toil? I have observed the business that God has given to people to keep them occupied. God has made everything fit beautifully in his appropriate time, but he's also placed ignorance, or your translation may say eternity. He's placed eternity in the human heart so that people cannot discover what God has ordained from the beginning to the end of their lives. So in considering the cycles of life and still kind of hot off the heels his discussion of work, which I mentioned in my last sermon, Solomon asks, what benefit can a worker gain from his toil? What is the net profit? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. He answered this question at the beginning of the very first chapter when he said, all efforts of man are hebel, all futile. Man cannot change his environment or the circumstances of his environment in any substantial way. He cannot work to buy stuff to make him happy in any lasting way. He cannot conquer enough territory, cannot woo enough women, cannot achieve any lasting fame, cannot be wise enough to cheat death, or to raise his kids well enough not to squander the fortune he leaves them, or they leave their own kids. Friends, man's ledger is always in the red. Solomon has not only discerned these truths from great wisdom, but concluded them from great personal experience. There is no enough to be had for man under the sun, because God has subjected everything under the sun to futility, to hebel, vanity, meaninglessness. Then is that it? Is man condemned to an unhappy life? Well, here's the delicious twist. God's very curses bend life in such a way as to turn us back to himself. God's very curses bend life in such a way as to turn us back to himself. Listen to this. We keep going back to Paul's words in Romans 8:20. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. What was the point of God carving futility into the fabric of the universe? To bring the hope of freedom. In Romans 8:24, in that hope we were saved. The futility brings hope, which brings salvation. Let's examine the original curses. And we're going to find that these curses do indeed, even though they seem extreme, they seem devastating, were meant to twist back, to bring man back to himself. Listen, God curses the great serpent who deceived Eve. How? Eve's offspring would bruise his head, but the serpent would bruise his heel. It's the proto-evangelion, as to use the technical term, the first giving of the gospel. And God didn't just destroy Satan and cast him into hell at that moment, did he? Though that's coming. Instead, he allowed the enmity, the conflict, to grow and continue. A war that waged a mighty battle at the cross, where Satan struck a blow to Christ, but Christ's blow is a death blow to Satan, opening the way of salvation to all of mankind. The curse of the serpent twists to reconcile man and God. Woman is cursed to endure hardship and pain with the bearing and raising of children. But we read in 1 Timothy 2:15 that she will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness with self-control. It was through the birth of the child Jesus that all of mankind will be saved. And we learn from this passage in Timothy that the process of raising children has a particular sanctifying effect, bringing women experientially closer to God and increasing in holiness and self-control. Isn't that something? Well, how about man? His particular curse was the curse of work. While we know that the production of thorns led to the crown of thorns, how does the curse of work twist to turn man back to God? What benefit can a worker gain from his toil? I have observed the busyness that God has given to people to keep them occupied. So firstly, we see that work keeps us occupied, keeps us busy. And I could talk about, you know, the saying, idle hands are the devil's plaything. There's a lot of truth to that. And yes, work often yields a restraint on sin, but I think Solomon actually has more in mind. Now, I'm actually going to disagree with the NET translation on this point. Burden isn't a great translation of inyan. It's a busyness. It's a business or an affair. Maybe occupation, if you look at halot or the BDB lexicons. Solomon is pointing back to work specifically because it's the same word he uses in Ecclesiastes 2:23, which says, "For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest." And the same word in 2:26, "But to the sinner he's given the business of gathering and collecting." So how is the curse of work, laboring by the sweat of our brow, meant to point us back to God? Matthew Henry says, "This toil and this trouble are what God has allotted us. He never intended this world for our rest, and therefore never appointed us to take our ease in it. To many, it proves a gift. God gives it to men, as the physician gives a medicine to do his patient, to do him good. This travail is given to us to make us weary of the world and desirous of the remaining rest." End quote. And so the curse bends backward, going out from God to man and to creation for the purpose of bending us back to him. And this all takes a dramatic turn at the cross when the first of all curses, death, began to work backward in a lost tomb somewhere in the Jerusalem countryside. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then when Christ comes, those who belong to him. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he's brought an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be eliminated is death. For he has put everything in subjection under his feet." But when it says everything has been put in subjection, it's clear it does not include the one who put everything in subjection to him. "And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected everything to him, that God may be all and in all." The logic of Paul is almost hard to follow, but you get this circular idea from Adam to Christ. Adam did it one way, Christ did it another. Everything is meant to circle around to Christ and cycle back to God the Father. It's a beautiful system that God has implemented. And God is working this thing, right? We have this overarching idea of it, but we don't actually know the details of how it's all going to play out. And while we have this hope, we live day to day in the potential for a lot of confusion. There's this duality that's part of the present hebel, the present futility. Look back at Ecclesiastes verse 11. God has made everything fit beautifully in its appropriate time. We see this in 1 Corinthians, the working back of the curse. But he's also placed ignorance in the human heart, or eternity in the human heart, so that people cannot discover what God has ordained from the beginning to the end of their lives. John 15:15, Jesus clarifies something we need to have in view now. He says to his disciples, "I no longer call you slaves because the slave does not understand what the master is doing. But I have called you friends because I have revealed to you everything I heard from my Father." So there is a greater revelation that believers have through God's word of what God the Father is doing. We are called friends, right? Ones who please God. And Christ reveals everything the Father gives him to reveal. We're in a lot better shape than many of the Old Testament prophets, who Peter mentions in 1 Peter 1:10. He says the Old Testament prophets searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter writes, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We're in better shape than those Old Testament prophets who didn't even know the details of what they were predicting. We're in better shape than the angels who long to look and are experiencing these things with amazement, but not told the details. Having seen through Scripture and history what God was telling them would happen, we know more than the Old Testament prophets do. We're in better shape than these angels who are longing to look. But even these things still do not undo the hebel that God has subjected us to as mortal beings. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are still some things that God is keeping secret that are His alone. We see in verse 11, God has made everything fit beautifully in its appropriate time, but He has also placed eternity in the human heart. Why? So that people cannot discover what God has ordained from the beginning to the end of their lives. While we have a wonderful revelation of what God is doing in history, we are absolutely cut off from knowing what God is doing in our own individual lives. The NET Bible translates eternity as ignorance just because it makes it flow with the rest of the passage. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And we get glimpses of that, but there's also something put in our heart that prevents us from discovering what God has ordained. This is one way that this hebel, this futility, plays out in the human heart. I have eternity in there to give me a sense that there is a grand scheme of things. But I'm prevented from understanding how exactly my today fits in. This is frustrating. But this is also when comfort comes on by holding on to this truth. That I am mortal. That I am governed by time. But praise God, I am supremely governed by a sovereign God who I can trust my today to as well as my tomorrow. The greatest and truest beauty of a thing, Solomon says, is when it's time for it to be. When I long for things that did not happen like I wanted, I'm failing to understand and believe that it is not good and beautiful for me to have it. It would only be good and beautiful if it was God's plan. It would be monstrous otherwise. So I can trust His plan even when I can't see it. Hope that is not seen, after all, is not hope. Psalm 135, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen in the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We get that longing in that psalm, one of my favorite psalms, that sense of we long, we hope for more than that tired, exhausted person standing watch at the gate who knows when the sun starts to come up, he can go home and go to bed. If you've ever stood a watch like that, you know that relief. And David had and expressed that relief. But we can trust, we can hope in the Lord. We know that with the Lord is steadfast love. So we have to know that God has set eternity in our hearts. Stop trying to make what God does fit into an idea of what you think He's doing. Because Solomon says this is frustration. This is vanity. This is futility. This is hebel. Stop trying to say, well, it's so tempting to us, isn't it? I think that this might work out for this. We have no idea. We wish we did, but we don't. It would be nice if we could say, I think this is, and I think God is doing, okay, you can say that. But God has frustrated our ability to connect the dots. He wants us instead just to trust that He's working it out. Trust that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Because those who He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified, Romans 8 tells us. Friends, that is plenty. We must let that be enough. It will be in our hearts to wish to know how the pieces fit together. But like the Old Testament prophets, we can ask God, and sometimes God gives us glimpses, but in the end, we're just going to all have to celebrate in heaven what he has actually done. And in the end, we're just in the midst of the Hebel right now. And if that sounds disappointing, and it can, we just have to remember that there's a greater glory in trusting God in the darkness, for him to walk us through the light. There's a greater glory than actually knowing and seeing the puzzle pieces. We have to trust that. And if your heart's not there yet, just pray that God would make you to see that beauty, to trust him, to put your hand in his and trust him with your today and your tomorrow without needing to see the path or the plan. Ecclesiastes 3:12, I've concluded there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to enjoy themselves as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and find enjoyment in all his toil, for these things are a gift from God. I also know that whatever God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God has made it this way so that men will fear him. Whatever exists now has already been. Whatever will be has already been. For God will seek to do again what has occurred in the past. This is a lovely thought, that God works the same way today as he did yesterday. Solomon knows, God knows, as the divine author of Ecclesiastes, that we're going to struggle with that being enough. Enough that we know God is doing something grand, but we don't know how our day-to-day fits in. We're going to struggle with the cycles of life and the hebel of it all. We're given a present, though. We're given a present, the present of the present, as I call it. We're given a gift of the present. I've concluded, Solomon says, I have concluded that there's nothing better for people than to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. And also that everyone should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil, for these things are a gift from God. God would have us know that there is happiness and enjoyment in this life, and we should be happy and enjoy it. We should eat and drink and find enjoyment in our toil, because these things are gifts from God. God isn't like that weird aunt you had at Christmas time growing up that would give you socks for Christmas. Okay? God gives good gifts. Although I think it's funny, when you grow up, you would like socks as an adult, you know, because all yours have holes in them, right? Your aunt knew better than you did, I guess in the end. Matthew 7:9, is there anyone among you, Jesus asks, for if his son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake? If you then, although you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Solomon says that God gives good gifts, the gift of the present, eating, drinking, enjoying. You know, some people, especially unbelievers, get hung up on this idea that the Christian life is just a burdensome list of commands. It's not. God is freeing us to enjoy things the way they're meant to be enjoyed, right? Instead of trying to drive down the highway in first gear all the time. It's what most people are doing. Solomon will expand on this topic, and I keep wishing I could dig into it. I think Solomon is making me hungry to get in there, because I've said that a few sermons now. He will expand on this topic, but he keeps mentioning it, so we'll deal with it later. But he'd remind us, hey, we are creatures of time, and there are parts of that that are hard, but there are parts of it that are good. Look at verse 14. I also know that whatever God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken away from it. God has made it this way so that men will fear him. Whatever exists now has already been. Whatever will be has already been. For God will seek to do again what's occurred in the past. The sovereignty of God is a jewel in the book of Ecclesiastes, in the midst of a sea of frustrations. We see this part of the book almost as an oasis for Solomon. Solomon rests in the sovereignty of God. When he looked too long at death, he despaired. But when he zoomed out and saw life in its cycles, when he saw the beauty of life governed by God and governed by God's timing, he saw something beautiful. And God reveals the purpose in it all. We ought to rejoice more in what God does show us than grumble against what he doesn't. He gives us so many kind clues about what he's doing, why he allows hardship. We see here that God uses time and uses mortality to humble the human race. God made it this way so that men will fear him. Because we are a proud people. We sometimes need big things to humble us, don't we? But God also does big things to bring us back to him. So I want to close with the opening of Psalm 147, because this is the response that we need to have. It's the response that I believe Solomon has as he ponders the bigness of God, his absolute rule over creation and every aspect of our lives under the sun, and how we are blessed to recognize our roles as mortal creatures in time, to enjoy the time we have and to look to God when our hearts get hungry for more. Listen with me to the words of Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Our God has put Hebel in this world and put eternity in our hearts. Let us use that hunger, that frustration, the anger and the pain to look to that city not built with human hands, to look to the God who satisfies, but not overlook his good gifts that he's given us in its appropriate time and place. For believers in Christ, this life is as close to hell as we'll ever get. But for those who reject Christ, this is as close to heaven as they'll ever come. It's my hope that anyone listening to this message, if you haven't trusted in Christ, you will lay down your futile efforts to make yourself good enough to come to him. And just come to him. There's no sin that's been too grievous that he won't forgive. There's no goodness we can drum up to make us good enough to bypass the cross. He has given us this cross as the greatest gift. In John 6:35, Jesus says to his disciples, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Remember that. Remember that. If you come to Jesus, he has promised to never cast you out. He says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. This is the truth of our hope. I pray that everyone listening to this believes it. This is the truth and the hope of the Christian. For believers, remember that we glorify God to live out these truths. And the truth is that there is goodness in this life under the sun. Let's give God the glory by enjoying it when we're able, and give him the glory to comfort one another with the hope of the gospel and the hope of the reality of a sovereign God when we need to hear it. We are blessed to remember and enjoy what comes in time and to look to God when our hearts long for more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have truly spread a banquet for us in the presence of our enemies. You offer us life. You offer us bread and water. Christ, the bread of life. Eternal life springing up within us when we believe in Christ. You've asked us to buy these things without cost because your Son paid the cost on the cross. And he's promised that all who come to him, all who place their faith in him, who seek to trust him with their eternal state, he will never cast out. It doesn't matter what you've done before. It doesn't matter what you can do. He will never lose a Christian who's placed his faith in him. Father, we pray for the salvation of our families, for our community. Pray for the salvation of our nation. Not just they may be healed of this disease, but they may be healed of the sin, which is the disease that leads to ultimate death. Father, may they know, may we as Christians spread the good news that you have taken that sin on the cross through your Son, that he is justified, will sanctify and glorify all those who put their faith in him. It's even more real and pressing than COVID-19, Father, that many may die because of that disease, but all of us will die, and all of us will stand before you, and we can either say we tried to do it on our own, which is never good enough, or we can say Christ did all for me, and he will stand, and you will find our names in the book of life and proclaim us to be the sons that you have adopted from eternity past. Father, thank you for your gift of salvation. Thank you for the good gifts you give us in time to enjoy beautiful days like today, to enjoy the bread and the drink that we have, to enjoy our families, to enjoy this time together, to enjoy all that you've given us, knowing that in times of sorrow, joy comes. In times of joy, sorrow will come, to stay even, as Matthew Henry said, through it all, to be a testament to your grace, be a testament to our confidence, our supreme confidence, in one who is supremely able to deliver us, to protect us, to guide us. We ask these things. We thank you for these things, all because of the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.